Jim, thank you, Chris. A great chorus to set our attention to. Just a quick reminder as you're turning to Ephesians chapter 1. Yesterday was Doreen Curtis's birthday, so I only know that because Carol is the pipeline to all things Doreen, so grateful that she brought that to our attention. Let's continue to pray, of course, for our dear brother and sister Reg and Doreen. We love them so much, and certainly it's our prayer that they would know in this time the Lord's eternally strong arms underneath them, holding them up and taking them through what they're presently going through, and that it would be a testimony to their children as ever. Please also be especially in prayer for our brother Sanjay as he is currently riding solo as his beloved and family have embarked on a wilderness adventure to Alaska. So please pray for Sanjay to find sustenance and food, and we'll be safe and secure. And let's be praying for Jackie and the children as they are away, that they have a wonderful visit with the family. Let's also remember our brother Andy Bose and his recovery. I know that he is desperately trying to get back to his clogging and line dancing. But I'm sure he always appreciates our prayers. And then on a more serious note, not that those weren't serious, but you are aware that we have brought to your attention three young people. My son Sam had a friend Matt who was in a pretty horrendous car accident. And at the time that we brought that forward for prayer, that Sarah sent that out to everybody, the good news is that he's moved past the criticality stage and is on the mend, so we can give thanks to the Lord. And we would continue to ask that the Lord would use this event to speak into his heart and bring him to the Lord Jesus. You've also been aware of Susan Roland and Susan Hill. Susan Hill's a family member on her side, and a little boy by the name of Mateo who has brain cancer. And Becky has provided me with quite an extensive text, which I won't read to you here. But suffice to say that there were difficult choices on behalf of the family to make in terms of the trajectory of the treatment. His current prognosis is that as a young boy with this cancer, he won't walk again. And in fact, that the child that they know may be changed entirely as a result of what this brain cancer is presently doing. And so the ask, brothers and sisters, is that you remember this little boy and remember and pray for the family for wisdom, that the physicians would deal as best they can with the wisdom that they have. He has, believe it or not, attended school, and he has been eating well. And so we just ask for continued support. And then finally, I would invite you to remember Heather and Gord Rodine, who lead Hope Grows in Haiti, that ministry that they were responsible for. Their grandson, Bronson, he should be easy for you to remember. Perhaps we announced he had an MRI recently. I'm not going to get into all the technical jargon, but suffice to say that this is a little boy that's gone through a significant regimen of chemotherapy, and owing to the nature and severity of the cancer, it's the unpredictability of its return, they only ever face more of these rigorous cancer treatments, chemotherapy, which can be just as hazardous as the disease itself. So again, we ask you to lift up Sam and Becky Baxter, that's the parents, the Rodine family, but of course, most especially Bronson, and of course, that God would get glory, as he always does, through these things. And so, if you write those things down or put them in your memory bank for prayer, we would appreciate it and continue. Last Sunday, and by the way, thank you for coming back. Last Sunday, we discussed the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, his taking the throne, the eternal throne, given to him by his Father, And we observed that and focused on it. This Sunday, globally, in the church is Pentecost Sunday. This is, in essence, the birthday of Christ's church, and it is significant because the exalted Lord Jesus had asked his Father to give his people another helper, that is, the Comforter, who will come and abide with his people. Pentecost is the time when the Holy Spirit of God breaks into the world and is, of course, the fulfillment of the promise of the Lord Jesus and confirmation of King Jesus' exalted status as King of Kings. The Holy Spirit is empowering now this newborn, new creation humanity brought about by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, by signs and wonders, and by, of course, inhabiting the gospel message of the resurrected Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is driving his people to global missions, broadcasting the promise of forgiveness of sins and new life in Christ. And surely, with the Holy Spirit coming into the world, this is the fulfillment of last days promised as given to the prophet Joel with the glorious declaration that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I could ask for volunteers to recite the definition of the Old Testament storyline, but I won't. I'll just summarize it in brief. We considered that the story of Almighty God in time is the reestablishing from the fall his new creation kingdom by his word, by his spirit, through the means of a covenant with a people, promises, and ultimately redemption or deliverance, which ultimately results in a worldwide commission of his faithful ones to advance that kingdom. When we consider in the New Testament context the Lord Jesus Christ, he has taken this up. He is the culmination of that storyline. By his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, has ushered in the fulfillment of the end times promised new creation reign, and that he bestows to people by grace through the exercise of faith. And that results in a worldwide sending out of his people to advance his kingdom. In short, the ascension of the Lord Jesus and the sending of the Holy Spirit signals the rule of Christ Jesus reigning through his people, the church, as he rules in heaven. And we considered last Sunday that one of the features of the Lord Jesus' exaltation is the uniting of himself to his people. In a literal way, the union of a believer with Christ is active, it's living, it is a relationship that on our part involves a moment by moment, day by day communion that is enlivened by this Holy Spirit who has come into the world and inhabits the believer. Union, as you may recall, is the partaking in Christ's life by faith. It is identifying as his people, as a body corporately, and giving total allegiance to our King. And so it's with that, that when we look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, because that's as far as I'm going this morning, we see encapsulated in verses 1 and 2, virtually a summary of the Christian good news and its implications. And before we go any further and read the word, let's commit our time to the Lord. Father, we praise you for this day. We praise you for the glorious, fortifying truths and thoughts that have been shared over the table of the Lord with one another. Father, our hearts are stirred by the glorious truths of the hymns passed down through generations, rich and firm in their theology for the ministering to the saints. Father, we praise you. This day, we ask, Father, that you by your Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, that you would open our eyes, open our ears. Father, perchance, draw some from death to life even now. This is a work of you, Father. We commit ourselves to you, asking that you inhabit your word as it is proclaimed by your Spirit to the glory of your name, to the glory of King Jesus. And Father, to the good of your people, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So by way of a very surface level summary approach to the book or letter of Ephesians as we have it, it is so entitled, the letter to the Ephesians, although some texts don't claim that Ephesians is in fact not present in some texts. And so it's widely believed that the letter of Paul written from prison is a circular letter that is intended to travel through the churches, the body of believers throughout Asia Minor, Turkey, and of course Ephesus being one of those cities. Ephesians is a marvelously concise and yet comprehensive summary of the glory of God and his work in the life of his people. By way of a quick background, we've talked about the fact that it was a circular letter intended to be shared amongst the churches for their fortification, for their strengthening, for their encouraging. Ephesus itself was a major metropolitan center, and we find that out if we read Acts 19. It, in fact, is a hub for Paul's missionary work. The audience and recipients of this letter in that area would have been predominantly Gentiles, as we will see through the course of the letter, and specifically that they're now, as Gentiles, are included in God's people and contrasting their former pagan lives. However, it is a body that is composed of Jew and Gentile believers, and there's a need to address unity, and specifically, as Paul's going to write, the need to grasp the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ in breaking down a wall of hostility, a dividing wall, and in himself, the glorious news that he has created one new humanity, of which we are part of that today. This audience, these recipients, would have been living in a thoroughgoing pagan environment, and these believers would have been exposed to what they're called from, that's all around them in their culture, that is idolatrous religious practice, the worship of Artemis, the call of the state through the worshiping of the emperor to give allegiance, and of course the societal pressures demanding submission, compromise, and conformity. So it's in this that Paul will show how these believers must understand that they are separate from that world identity and that they are in Christ. And not least, Paul is going to address that in that context, cosmic spiritual powers that he dealt with in Acts 19, as it testifies to, as Luke writes, and then revisits in Ephesians 6. These are realities that he is going to address, and again, counter with the glorious truth that the King of Kings, Christ, has supremacy over all powers and all forces and has united his people with himself. He equips them to stand against spiritual opposition. So I borrow from one commentator, the theme and central message of Ephesians revolves around God's eternal purpose to sum up all things in Christ, and that leads to a reconciliation of humanity with God and one another, and thereby creating a new and unified kingdom community, that is the church. And so that's what's in store for us, Lord willing, in Ephesians. And it's in store for you if you decide to read through it from now until whenever. The very theme of Ephesians is encapsulated here in our first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As the good doctor ever prescribes to his readers and listeners, we as the faithful must read and meditate upon our scriptures thoughtfully, being careful not to presume or take lightly any part of our scriptures. In approaching our text this morning, I'm reminded of a particular lyric from a famous rock song that says, "How can you have your pudding if you don't eat your meat?" Or if you were a parent, you're saying, "No dessert until you eat your main course." How can you have your pudding if you don't eat your meat? For many of us who are thrilled with the epistle of Ephesians, the pudding, to borrow that metaphor, is all the subsequent rich banquet of delicacies, or as the Puritans would say, the dainties that follow. And my assertion is that the nutritious meat of the word is actually, brothers and sisters, found in this salutation and exhortation and petition. Right from the jump, the Apostle Paul grounds all reality singularly in the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. As a rabbi, a rabid Pharisee, Saul would have understood, at least intellectually, the sovereignty of God and Israel as his special people in God's sovereign decree. But it's an entirely other matter for Saul, a zealous persecutor of the Lord Jesus, to be transformed by a personal encounter with the resurrected and exalted Messiah, and to have all his religious thoughts, all of his religious framework, absolutely deconstructed and blown to smithereens. He becomes Paul, and he takes the title of Apostle of Christ Jesus only by the will of God. As ever, we must not start with us, as Paul begins this letter. We must ever, always start with the one true and living God. And for point of reference, we want to see that Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles have a connection and function. Both were divine messengers, chosen by the Lord to speak a word to his people. In the Old Testament, it was largely to call the covenant people to return or to repent back to faithfulness, proclaiming impending judgment, and yet proclaiming the hope of a Messiah to come. In the New Testament, apostles are divinely commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed. Apostles proclaim the gospel of the resurrected Christ Jesus. They are led to teach the subsequent disciples, Christ followers, and will establish the foundation of the new creation community by the power of the Holy Spirit. Both proclaim the word of God, both reveal his will. By identifying himself as an apostle, Paul is writing and speaking with the authority of the one who sent him, Christ Jesus. As the Old Testament prophets would declare, "Thus says the Lord." So the teaching of the apostles, brothers and sisters, is binding upon all Christ's people. Prophets and apostles are two essential offices in God's redemptive plan and history. They're distinct but connected, and both are authoritative. And so by quick application, as we carefully read and contemplate the word of the Lord, may we ever be mindful of the authority behind the authority. It is our greatest need to be grounded in the truth about the Holy One. And it is the good and sovereign will of our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ to reveal himself in that way through the commissioning of redeemed people. And it is a benefit to the people of God, to the praise of his glory and grace. So Paul is an apostle by the will of God, yes. However, there are no benefits or accolades bestowed upon him for that responsibility. Perhaps to use a lighthearted analogy, Paul was placed into the robe of Christ's righteousness one leg at a time, just as you and I were when we claimed Christ as our Lord and Savior. Therefore, when Paul is addressing this letter to the saints who are at Ephesus, or to the saints in the circular context, he is not addressing a next level group of super spiritual people, or highly pious, or a monastic order, or really good people as the world measures goodness. Saints aren't those who are by committee assigned that status. Paul is addressing those who, by God's will, have been brought from death to life by the Holy Spirit sent into their hearts and causing them to be born again. And here is a phrase that you will encounter at least 36 times in the letter to the Ephesians. It's all in Christ. Paul is addressing ordinary church members, people like you and me, albeit their historical context in some ways is remarkably similar to what we're going through, and yet historically different at times. And I would dare say that what the Lord Jesus did in Paul and in these churches, of course, in and around Ephesus, we are continuing by our culture and society and Western civilization are the beneficiaries of. Civilization has been changed because of the inbreaking of the Holy Spirit into the world, and more specifically, the creation of a people who will form culture and who will influence culture for the King. A saint means nothing less than a holy one. It means no more than that also. In the resurrected, exalted King of Kings, with all sins forgiven, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit abiding in the believer, by definition, you and I, astonishingly, are saints. So let it never be said by anybody here, he's no saint, because that's simply not true. Holy ones, called out from the world, set apart to the Lord for his purpose, for his glory. We had this morning in our morning meeting. Josh read this. Peter, in his letter in the second chapter, describes the saints as a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that the saints may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. As the doctor states, you cannot be a Christian without being a saint. And you cannot be a saint and a Christian without being separated in some radical sense from the world. You do not belong to it any longer. You are in it, but you are not of it. There is a separation which has taken place in your mind, in your outlook, in your heart, in your conversation and behavior. We must examine ourselves and understand whether we correspond to that description. I admit this is an afflicting question or statement. And indeed, if that statement unsettles you, then I say good. If you are presently afflicted and this elevates your stress, I encourage you to be strong and persevere, for you will find here and what follows in the whole marvel and miracle of faith in Christ and his glorious work, redemption. Paul addresses what follows the saints with faithful in Christ Jesus. To the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. The saints are marked and so called by the exercising of faith, or to be full of faith. A Christian, in the classical sense of the word, believes in certain things. I hasten to say that when archaeologists excavate our civilization in centuries hence, apart from unearthing a nauseating number of selfies and the cataloging of the most mundane life activities, they will, Lord willing, recognize a social pathology, a mental sickness where words don't have any meaning. So it's really important to understand definitions and words have meaning. A Christian is one who believes specific truth and truth claims, and those claims center totally on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the people the Holy Spirit is ministering to through Paul, the saints and those full of faith, the faithful. One additional aspect of faithful is not only do we claim to believe by faith, but the saints are persisting and constant and persevering. and contending for the faith. So, brothers and sisters, let us ever be laboring to work out this salvation that has been bestowed by God's grace through his marvelous gift of faith. Let us ever be pressing forward. There are deeper, richer, more precious life-giving truths yet to be discovered and mined. And these points are only an ever-given life, as Paul says, in Christ. That's the grounding for the saints and the faithful, in Christ alone. As we labored last week to consider the ascension of King Jesus to the right hand of his Father, this means that we are united to him right now, and that means that his righteousness, sanctification, and wisdom from God are ours. You have the mind of Christ, dear one. Perhaps you are disposed to breezing past this verses 1 and 2 in your reading as though it were an empty how you doing, or doing all right, or what's going on. Paul's letter is bursting with prayer and praise. As we give a benediction at the end of our worship services, Paul is laying down a petition for two eternally precious blessings to continue upon the saints. Grace, which he declares, some suggest it's a play on the Greek word. Greeting and grace in the Greek have a very close similarity in their spelling. Grace began your eternal life in Christ Jesus. Grace, God's grace, pardons and cleanses within. Grace, that is unmerited, undeserved favor, of which we have no right on our best day, let alone when acting out of an ungrateful, selfish, hateful, idolatrous delusion. Grace is not some inanimate state. Grace is the very person of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is what has made the believer and formed you, preserved you, and will carry you through forever to be with the Lord if you are in Christ. If you are here this morning and you claim no allegiance to Christ, please recognize that grace has allowed you to be here this morning. Grace has preserved you through all the bad decisions and precarious choices that you may have made. Grace has carried you through even the best choices you thought you made. God's grace is at work in all people, but especially in the life of the saints. It is a glorious fountain of truth and hope. Peace is the product of the Christian life in Christ Jesus. Again, to give us a proper understanding, peace is not simply the cessation of war. If Ukraine and Russia ever stop shooting, bombing, and destroying, that's not peace. Peace, or as the Hebrew word shalom declares, is much more than this. Peace is a uniting. It's a reconciling. It's a bringing together, as Paul is going to bring out further in chapter 2, where once hostility and hatred, now is unity and reconciliation. This is peace. And notwithstanding the glorious reality of being united with Christ, is there not a persistent, would you not agree with me, a persistent moment-by-moment recognition and reason that we need grace and peace because of what we are and because of what we face every day, reckoning with our own failure and our own betrayal and treachery towards the God who loved us and sent his Son to die for us. As sin separates men and women, boy and girl, from their Creator, the deception of sin at work in us is that true purpose and contentment and peace can be found in a variety and an assortment of ways and life choices in the world. Quoting Lloyd-Jones once more, he reminds us that man and woman was made by God in such a way that they can only ever be at peace within themselves when they are at peace with God. So it is, quite frankly, as we are dull and deluded by sin and the effects of sin, that we have such a small view of sin and its effects And consequently, we have little gratitude for the grace and peace that is offered to us. God's grace sets us at peace with God. Is that not astonishing? Therefore, having been justified by faith, declared not guilty, we have peace with God. Grace and peace are the condition for the new creation, holy ones. Hear that, please. It's not just simply a greeting that Paul is issuing off the cuff. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. It's a prayer that he is presenting, even as it is a blessing to the people that are reading or hearing it being read in their midst. As Paul said in his letter to the Romans, that the kingdom of heaven is not one of eating and drinking. It's joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. So also, it is the believer's default foundation is grace and peace. Grace and peace transform us from former God-haters and enemies of one another to salt and light. This in turn leads to peace with one another. It was ever the call of the prophets in the Old Testament to the shepherds, the leaders, the people who were affluent, for their oppression and their criminal behavior to the widow and the orphan, to the vulnerable. It was a very reflection that they had forsaken their covenant commitment to their one true God because of how they were acting it. So it is very much a bidirectional activity that when a person is in right relationship with the Almighty God, that will inevitably and correspondingly issue out into peace with one another. I know that we do our best in the life of the church sometimes to not do that, but that is the truth, that when one is right before their Maker, all else falls into proper perspective. We have peace with one another as grace breaks upon us and in us such that we see ourselves before a holy and righteous God, so we can see our fellow human beings in this world. Love your enemy is the new reality of this people. Forgiving and praying for those who despitefully use you is the path. And the peace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ is the unique gift of being a saint and faithful in Christ. There is a peace that promises to garrison, to fortress, to ground your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, and that is only offered to the children of Almighty God. Please note the glorious reality of the saint's position in Christ Jesus. Once you and I were enemies, under wrath, destined for judgment. Now, in Christ, you and I, saints, are now by no means or merit personally now situated such that the very Creator and Sovereign, you get to call him Father. And to be clear, lest anyone thinks we are all children of God in a generic or broad sense, no, we must see that in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, by his work of paying for the sins of his people, he has brought us to his Father and made us fit and meet to call him our Father. All because of who and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His very name and title, Lord Jesus Christ, should arrest us and compel us to meditate upon this. He is Lord, Kyrios in the Greek, the same term that was applied in your Old Testament text whenever you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the name, the holy name of God, Yahweh. He is the Lord of all. He is God. He is Jesus, our Savior, come to redeem a people out of sin to himself, to the praise and glory of his Father. And he is Christ, the Messiah, promised long ago. He sits on an eternal throne, ruling and reigning, and he provides and protects his bride, which is the church. He bears your names and mine to his Father, as he ever lives to make intercession. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, may we grasp these thoughts, consider what it is that we have been called from, what it is that we have been ripped away from, and what we have been transported to. What has been given to us? Indeed, you can do no good. There is no effort that you can apply that will ever make you worthy enough to receive the grace and the peace that comes freely from a holy and righteous God who bends to call us his children and permits us the privilege of declaring him as our Father. If you have not settled this in your own life, if you are on the fence, my encouragement to you is that the new creation ruled by King Jesus is one that provides grace and peace in no other way. But make no presumption that you can take it or leave it, because the King is on his throne and he will return in judgment to take his people to be with himself forever, to be with the Lord. I urge you, I appeal to you, do not delay in settling that matter in your heart today. Dear saint, if you are laboring, if you are struggling, if there is something going on in family or in yourself, please recognize grace and peace is your reality. You can claim it by going to your Father, by asking for more of the Holy Spirit, by pleading for the assurance that he loves you and his arms are holding you up. This is the testimony of Scripture, and on no other do we stand. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for these glorious foundational truths. We claim no credit, no acumen for apprehending them, Father. This is all entirely your glorious purposes at work in time and history to save a people, to separate them from the world that will be judged, and transport them into the kingdom of your Son, even now, where the life of the resurrected King abides in his people. Oh, Father, please would you bless your saints. Bless your people and strengthen them to realize all that we have, and may grace and peace be ours today. We ask it, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.